So we're going to read Psalm 8 tonight, the 8th psalm in the series that you're doing on Jesus in the Psalms. And Psalm 8, and we'll read from verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise, because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Sure, the Lord will add his blessing to this reading of his word as we've again read it this evening. My mum once said to me, sometime after Dad had died, which was nearly 20 years ago, I don't sleep very well sometimes. And I just opened my Bible, just put the light on, opened my Bible, just read a psalm. And she said, there always seems to be something that just fits me at the time that I have a particular need or a particular problem or a particular little worry. And of course that's it with psalms, isn't it? All 150 of them, very, very different. But some or other, some of the words of the psalmist seem to take us into special experiences and give us special comfort and special help. And I'm quite sure Psalm 8 is no different than any other of the Psalms. It is, of course, a Psalm of David. And some wonder whether it possibly came from early on in his life. When I look at a Psalm, I always think, is there a name there? Is there an incident? Is there a place that perhaps can identify some time in David's life, or some place that he was visiting, or some event that took place? But in Psalm 8 there's nothing. But actually one can almost picture the young shepherd boy out in the hills with the sheep, considering the heavens, the moon and the stars. So it may well be from his early part of his life, yet of course David could easily have looked out from his palace, I suppose, in much later years and still seen the heavens and the stars and the moon. But there seems to be a sort of simplicity, which to me is very special indeed, possibly from his early life. It is obviously a hymn of creation. It talks about the wonders of God's creation. But notice when God uses words like these, as he writes through his spirit to people who do it, he's not really singing a song of nature. This is not praise of creation. It's praise of the Creator. You set your glory above the heavens. Your heavens, the work of your fingers, you have set in place. It's all the Creator, and not glorifying the creation. And the words of Psalms that speak of what God has done always point from the creation to the Creator. It's also noticed, I'm sure you did as I read, the first verse and the last verse are the same. It's almost sort of a framework. First and last forming the end and the beginning, and then the other words fitting in between, almost a bit like a sort of sandwich. And we'll see what perhaps the reason for that is, maybe as we come to the end. Quite evidently the theme is something of the greatness of God and the weakness, I suppose that's the only way to describe it, the weakness of man. How great is God, the psalmist says. How feeble, how weak we are. And we'll see as he explains that. The first three verses I've called it a vision of God. And you'll notice that we've talked about our Lord. O Lord, our Lord. I like that expression because David seems to be leading the congregation, if that's how it was, in an expression of personal relationship. Just as he does in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. He doesn't say, O Lord, the Lord, or O Lord, a Lord. He said, O Lord, our Lord. And that's good to emphasize because it helps us to understand that David is speaking of one that he has a relationship with, whom he knows. You'll notice too that he speaks of the wonder of his name. How majestic is your name in all the earth. The name of God and some of the titles of God always bear special significance. In a way, they represent his character. We perhaps don't give names very much credence, not much importance. But God's names are important. How majestic is your name, your very character, your very being. In all the earth, you have set your glory above the heavens. Now, whether David is making a strong emphasis on above, it could well be the case. Because, you see, he's saying, the heavens are wonderful. The galaxies are amazing. The vastness of the stars, you have set your glory above the heavens. That new song says something about above all other. And he's above everything, isn't he? And that's the picture that we have. The God of Israel, our Lord, the wonder of his name, the greatness of his glory. And in verse 2, there's a very strange difference. He says, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, of course. And you've obviously got this psalm in your mind because it's got that link with the Lord Jesus. It's called a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that speaks not only of David's experience, but it points to the Lord Jesus. And here's one of the reasons why it does, because the Lord quotes verse 2 just in Matthew 21. You remember how there'd been a lot of kerfuffle, we talked roughly about it this morning actually, because the Lord had gone into the temple and cleansed the temple. And in verse Matthew 21, just after that, it says this, and when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And then the Lord Jesus quotes, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, in the Authorized Version, out of the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. Because he is so great, it doesn't need man to praise him. Even the words of children recognize the wonder of who he truly is. And of course, there's a sense in which the simpleness of the child's mind just looks at the wonder of creation and gives thanks for the Creator. But that stops those who are enemies, and whether David had a particular enemies in mind, I don't know. But certainly the Lord Jesus had many enemies, as he quoted that verse in Matthew 21. And he was able to say, well, the words of the children, they silence the opposition. We saw how the opposition were silenced this morning, didn't they? They had no word to say when the Lord Jesus spoke to them in the way that he did so tremendously, powerfully in those words we were looking at this morning. So the Lord certainly is given that high acclaim from the lips of the children, which literally silences the enemy. So bear that in mind for the first two verses. Then we go into the next verse, and I've called this the view of man. So we've got this great vision of God, and then the view of man. And he says, well, first of all, I just want to recognize the greatness of creation. When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place. In terms of the vastness of the galaxies, our planet Earth is very, very small indeed. Very, very small indeed. Hardly a speck compared with the vastness of galaxies. And you and I are a very, very small speck on that planet, aren't we? And yet, He's interested in us. What is man that you are mindful of him? Think of the heavens. Think of the moon. Think of the stars. What is man? That's the question that's posed here. The lowly origin and the frailty. A mere man. What is man that you are mindful of him? Says the psalmist. And I guess David must have thought of that very clearly as he looked at the stars and thought of the stars in the heavens. He said, what is man? I'm nothing. There's nothing about me at all. Amazing. I think I may have told you this before, but when we'd been running the camps for about 21 years, we had a special celebration to give thanks to God for 21 years of camp. And I got various people who'd come to the Lord at camp to give testimony. And I suppose, being a preacher, I was hoping they would say, well, Stephen gave that brilliant sermon one night, and I came to the Lord. Well, it wasn't like that at all, I can tell you. But several of them said something like this. I was moved in rendezvous that night, and I went out, and I looked at the stars, and I saw the wonder of the night sky, and I thought, the God who made all that loves me. And sent his son to die for me. I am so amazed by that wonderful, wonderful event that Jesus came from heaven to die for me. And the great God of heaven has sent him, that they came to know the Lord Jesus. They were moved, not so much by the words that we'd said, but the wonder of all that they saw. And I can understand that in a measure, can't you? But these are things that strike me as particularly important. He sees us. Psalm 33 says this: from the heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all and who considers everything that they do. Psalm 33. He sees. Nothing is hidden from his eye. When I was a student, I remember working in a factory in Manchester, in the what they call the great Old Trafford Park industrial estate, and I was just working on a machine, and from time to time the machine would stop, and I couldn't do anything to mend the machine or to do my work because the machine wasn't producing what I was supposed to deal with. So I just sort of, the first day or two when it happened, I just sat down and waited for somebody to mend the machine. But the foreman wasn't happy with me sitting down. He said, get up and do something. Can you see that office right up there, and right at the end of the factory floor there was this big office high up? He says, the managing director sits at his desk, he can see everything, he wants to see you doing something. And so I had to pick up a brush and pretend to sweep the floor, appear to be busy. Nothing is missed. The eye of God, nothing is missed. He sees everything, and he looks at us, and he not only sees, he knows. And Psalm 139, as you well know, says very simply, he knows our thoughts, our minds, what we do, what we say, where we go. We can't get away from him because he is always there. He is mindful of us. He sees us, he knows us, and he loves us. Now there's quite a change, isn't there, between the NIV and the Authorized. The Son of Man that, what is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him. This great God who created the wonders of the universe, he long knows them. He very definitely cares for me, because he sees me, and he knows me, and he loves me. That's amazing, isn't it? But it's perfectly true, as I tried to explain in connection with that little incident in our camp history. We used to sing a song, a little chorus that said something like this: I belong to the God of the universe, and he belongs to me. He cares for me. But if you go back to the Authorized Version, it of course says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him. Now, I wouldn't be a Hebrew scholar to know which is correct, but it gives me two ideas, which I'm sure are both true. One is he loves me, and one is he sent his Son to come for me. And that to me is absolutely amazing and wonderful. As I was saying this morning, the light came into the world. The Lamb of God came into the world. The Son of God came into the world. The Savior of the world came to this world. He came to visit. And he came to us. Remember how the people of Israel were in a terrible state in Egypt, and they're crying and they're moaning and they're crying unto God. And God says to Moses, I am come down. And in the person of the Lord Jesus, he came down. He was mindful of man, seeing them, knowing them, yes, caring for them, loving them, and he came to visit us. But of course, that put man in a very special place. And David said, you made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. And we know that to be true. We know that God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female. He created them. God saw everything that he made, and it was very good. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. But Adam was given that remarkable position, a position of great responsibility, and a position where he was God's ruler and God's representative. And it seems as though David is reminding us of that wonderful situation in the Garden of Eden, where Adam had total control. God gave him dominion, God gave him dignity, God gave him everything. And if this was just the psalm that we had, we would think, well done David, you've described the Garden of Eden pretty good. But that's not how it is. And Hebrews 2, of course, says something like this: yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. What David has described in Psalm 8 is not how we see it. We do not have control over the works of his hands. We do not have everything under our feet. The flocks, the herds, the beasts, the birds of the sea, the fish of the birds of the air, the fish of the sea. We don't have control of them. If a dog doesn't like us, it bites us. If a lion doesn't like us, it'll tear us apart. The snake has a deadly poisonous bite. And so we see creation is opposed in some ways to man. We are not in control. We don't see everything as it was. We do not see everything subject to him. David wants to say this: but we see Jesus. God made a perfect world, but in every sense that world has been destroyed by man's sin and the fall of man. God made us a little lower than the heavenly beings, distinguishing us from the animal kingdom in a number of ways that we haven't got time to go into, but made us lower than the angels. And yet man blew it, disgraced themselves, fought with the cause of the fall, and as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Was that the end of God's plan? Was that the fact that men had made such a mess of things that it would never ever be recovered? Paradise had been lost. Would it ever be regained? Would it ever be restored? But we see Jesus. And the Lord Jesus came. And as Hebrews 2 rightly describes it, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus. And in a very special way, there are four great things here that we can underline to show how dominion is not in man's hand, but is in the Lord Jesus. First of all, he was made a little lower than the angels, and it says that he might taste death for everyone. He suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. What a remarkable, incredible thing that was. Jesus died. And we can never, ever underestimate the wonder of that great work of the cross, can we? He came and he died. But more than that, he is now crowned with glory and honor. Now crowned with glory and honor. He's been taken up to heaven and he's crowned with glory and honor. Because my parents were very much in the assemblies and very much leaders of a fellowship way out in North Dorset, it wasn't a very big fellowship. Our house was a sort of gathering point of a whole lot of itinerant preachers over the years, and I was brought up with, we never knew who was going to be staying with us type of situation. And I remember one guy staying with us who was a Greek scholar, and for some reason I used to ask these guys for their autographs, and I've got a book that I could sell, I should think, because it's got all these famous preachers' autographs in. But he put in an autograph, and he's put this, Stephen, and then he put the name or the Greek meaning of Stephen, and it is the victor's crown. Because when the Greek athletes ran in a race, they weren't given a gold medal, but they were given a laurel wreath. It was the victor's crown, the Stephanus apparently, and that was because they'd achieved success in their race. And Hebrews 2 says, our Lord, as David has used those words in Psalm 8, was crowned with the Stephanus, the victor's crown, crowned with glory and honour. How wonderful that is, but it's perfectly true, isn't it? He was given the victor's crown, and crowned with glory and honour. But he will be ruler. It was said of the man who God made, you made him ruler over the works of your hands. In a sense, the Lord Jesus has control over all the hand, all over all that God made, over the flocks, the herds, the beasts, the birds, the fish, and so on. In some ways, he showed it whilst he was here on earth. In the temptation, the wild beasts were in the desert, but they didn't attack the Lord Jesus. When he wanted the people to catch fish, they caught them by the hundred. It's amazing what the Lord Jesus did, because he had control. He proved that he was the one who had dominion over the works of God's hands. And in a way, not everything was perhaps put under his feet then, but it certainly will be. He will have everything under his feet. He will be the one who is the ruler of all God's works. So man's dignity, man's dominion will be restored in a quite remarkable day. It's going to happen in the day yet to be. The failures will be put back, and man will be brought back to the place that God intended. For God's intention was that man should have that preeminence, and he will in the day yet to be, when the Lord Jesus is totally in control of all things. But meantime, we've got this wonderful thought. Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So we come to the end of our song, and we have these lovely words again. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Did David have a problem finishing the psalm? So he thought, oh, might as well finish as we started. I'm not so sure that he did. And one of the commentators gave me a lovely little thought that never occurred to me before, I have to say. He said, when David wrote verse 1, he was saying, oh God, you're marvellous. How great you are. He stood in awe at the wonder of the creation of God. How majestic. You've set the glory above the heavens. The greatness of our God. How great, we sing, don't we? O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the mighty thunder, thy power within the universe displayed. There's a sense of awe. But maybe when David got to the end, there was a sense of marvel. The God who did everything, who gave us that position of representative and responsibility, and we've blown it, we've destroyed it, we've really gone against God, we've rebelled. He's going to bring it all back one day. Maybe David didn't realise that, but maybe the Spirit of God helped him realise that. And he thought to himself, that's the grace of God. We don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. We never in any way have deserved that. But he's going to bring us back, and we're going to have that position that God gave to us in the beginning. He's going to restore us to the place where we have wonderfully, wonderfully being brought back to. And Martin Mooring and Jean and I and a group of others were in Austria, and we went to one of these skiing villages or skiing towns, and we saw this great Olympic slope there, and it wasn't a very nice day, but the place was almost like a ghost town. Yeah, I think it was a Thursday, all the shops were shut, and It was very difficult to find a place to prepare the office where you could go to the toilet, and it was quite a strange situation. There's this very, very nice place, but just like a ghost town. And all of a sudden, we heard this band start up, and the band marched up the main street, followed, I should think, by virtually all the people in the town. And they went towards the church, where there was obviously going to be a very special service. It wasn't Easter Day, it wasn't Good Friday, it wasn't Palm Sunday, it was Ascension Day. And whereas in our country perhaps Ascension Day passed and nobody even thinks about it, the Catholics in Austria obviously regard it as a very important day indeed, when they celebrate the one who was on earth, who was taken up to heaven, glorified and exalted. And apparently in the common prayer book, the psalm that's set aside for Ascension Day is Psalm 8, which takes us beyond the failures of men and reminds us that the one who came is crowned with glory and honour and seated at God's right hand in the heavens. And we look to him and we say, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Maybe Psalm 144 is a concluding comment. Praise be to the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war, my fingers for battle. He is my loving God and my fortress, my stronghold, my deliverer, my shield, in whom I take refuge, who subdues peoples under me. O Lord, what is man that you care for him? The son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a fleeting shadow. And yet he sees me, he knows me, he loves me, and he came to save me. How excellent is his name. How majestic in all the earth. Let's take our hymn book, shall we?